If you turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12 this morning. We have made our way through the first section of Peter's epistle, verses 1 through 11, and then we have this second part found in verses 12 through 15, and that's what we're going to be beginning today when I want to read verse 12 and deal with verse 12 this morning. But before we do that, let's read verses 1 through 12. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. These four verses, verses 12 through 15, are the final admonition from Peter in this most important passage of Scripture. He is aware that his earthly time on this earth is coming to a close. He will also tell us in verses 13 through 15 that he has no fear of the type of violent death that he is expecting, and he has no fear of death itself. And he also knows that he will soon be in heaven and all sorrows will be taken away. So what does he do? He promises his hearers, his congregation, the people that he's writing this letter to, that he is going to spend his remaining time in this tabernacle, in his body, he tells us. He's going to be encouraging his readers in the present truth of the gospel. That is his goal for his remaining days or weeks or months, possibly, maybe a year, I don't know. So he wants each of us to understand that it is our personal duty to make our calling and election sure. It all comes back to that. He's going to be reminding us of all these things so we can analyze our lives. Do they conform to what he is saying? And if they are, then we can be sure of our calling and election. So let's look at verse 12. Here is a semi-literal translation. I tried to make it a little bit more understandable. Peter says, therefore, I will always be ready to put you in remembrance concerning these things, even though ye know them and have been firmly established in the present truth. From Peter's early years at the feet of Jesus to this point in his life, he had been growing in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that shouldn't surprise anybody. He didn't do that because he was an apostle or close to Jesus. He did it because he was a Christian. He wasn't special in that sense. So his maturity as an aged Christian was the result of he persevering under trials and temptations, persevering in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for over 30 years, since the time he was with his Lord, he had been gradually working and persevering and working through these things. It's called sanctification. Sanctification is a gift from God. We are made righteous in justification. We are declared righteous by God, and we will always be righteous by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. But he imparts sanctification to us. And that means he begins with sanctification, but it must progress throughout our whole lives. It is our duty as Christians, and it should be our love, to grow in grace, to work at these things. Sanctification has a negative way of looking at it and a positive way, and they're both important. The negative way would be, if you steal, steal no more. Woman, where are thine accusers? Does no man condemn thee? No, Lord, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's sanctification. But here, these are mainly positive commandments, positive ways of looking at the lives of the believers. That's why this passage is so encouraging. So he's basically saying, as your minister, I will always be ready to put you in remembrance of these things. Well, what's he talking about? Well, of these things which are firmly established in your thinking, the things that you know very well. And there's two ways to look at it, I think. Generally speaking, the present truth of the gospel. You know the present truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, what he wrote in the first 11 verses that we had just read. He says, you know them, and they are present in your mind. Well, that's very interesting that he would say that, I think, because I want us to notice the kindness of Peter in the language that he uses in verse 12. If these things were present in the minds of his people, the people that he was writing to, then he would not have to remind them. Does that make sense? These things are present in your mind and my mind, are they not? And yet Peter is saying, I am never going to stop reminding you of the things that are present in your mind. So verses 1 through 11 were indeed a reminder of the most important things in the life of a Christian. Each and every person he wrote to, including us, are very, very important. And so why did he say this? Because it seems that there were some among the people there that were in fact not remembering these things that were present in their minds, that they were firmly established in. And that's human nature, to not remember things. Okay, so Peter says, I'm going to do my part. You're doing your part. Now I'm going to do my part as your minister. I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm not going to let you forget these most important things in your daily walk with the Lord. Look at his compassionate concern for them in his first epistle. If you want to turn there, it's just a couple of pages back. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He writes, and again, look at the concern he has for his people. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. That's sanctification. This is your actions determining to do what must be done that you might not sin against God. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He's telling us that this is our daily duty. This is how we are to live. We are to be aware that Satan is trying to destroy our lives. Where else is he going to go but into the hearts and minds of God's people to try and have them fall? And hopefully it won't be a fatal fall. So Peter is kindly telling us that we are on a dangerous journey. We are on a pilgrimage to the heavenly kingdom. So what is he saying? You must be on guard. You must not slumber. Because without your diligence and the means of grace, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it if you are taking this lightly. So Be prepared, he's telling you. When trials and temptations come upon you, be ready. Be on guard, because Satan as a roaring lion is ready to devour you. The Apostle John said the same thing in his epistle. He was constantly worried about his followers, the Lord Jesus Christ's followers, through his ministry, that they were not remembering these things also. Look what John said to his people. He says, I do not write you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know. Do you see how these guys think? You know it. It's established. You remember them. And yet I'm not going to let you forget. So what is Peter doing here? Or really, what is Peter not doing here is really the question, I think. He is not stirring us up to remember. He's not stirring us up so we can have a reservoir of knowledge. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about present truth. That you be firmly established in the present truth. If you simply remember what you already know and keep it in your memory banks and don't do anything about it, don't use it for your personal advancement in your walk with the Lord, what good is the knowledge? So he's not telling us just to remember for the sake of remembering. Because if you do that, it's always going to stay in the past and it's not going to help you today. Well, they already know. So we know that if they already know, what more can be done? Well, they have to apply it. They have to use it daily. Peter is emphasizing that it must be a present truth that is being used today and tomorrow. He says that he is going to stir us up to bring these memories into the forefront of our being and the forefront of our thinking. It needs to be extremely important every day of our lives. They are to be active in our consciousness as we walk through the day. We need to think about them right now and not just remember them because we learned or we read this passage a few weeks ago. So the personal concern Peter had for the recipients of this letter should be very encouraging to us, I think, because of why he's writing this. This is not a cold, lifeless command from the Old Testament, and those were not cold and lifeless, by the way, but a warm, loving admonition from their concerned pastor. It's like a father talking to his teenage son with compassion and love and hope for the best. That's how he's talking to them, and that's how he's talking to us. He greatly desired that each and every one of us grows in grace. He desired that they be firmly established in the present truth. If truth is not present within you, then it's in the past as a memory, and it's not going to do you any good. It cannot be a matter of lifeless orthodoxy. Knowledge without action is, it's just not going to do us any good, is it? In fact, it will do us great harm. If we study to know stuff, but we don't apply it to our lives, it may make us smart, but it will not make us wise. So many have great biblical knowledge. That's a fact. But knowledge without faith and love is dead orthodoxy. We can see that with the scribes and Pharisees. They knew a lot, but they had no love. They had no wisdom. They had no shame. And they were not aware that they were even sinners. So our faith must be a living faith. It must be a practical faith. It must be a present truth that is part of our lives as we're walking through this world. So we must develop consistent disciplines in our life that we might become well-balanced as we grow in grace. It must be a lifestyle. So, the other thing about this is it cannot come from an outward duty. When we look at commands, the imperatives of the New Testament, commands are always given with compassion and love. They are not stern and hard. This is a command, and it's a very important command, because if we look at our duty as Christians as formal outward duty, then we are going to be most miserable as Christians. So how do we get beyond that? How do we take the duty of our lives and make them joyful? Because these are commands and encouragements from God himself to us for our benefit. We do them in love because God loved us first. We do it out of love and thankfulness to a God that would have something to do with unworthy people like you and me. Our Christianity must be a heart religion, or it's false. It's not real. It's just academic. So look at his reminders. Let us review this quickly. He said, I'm going to constantly remind you of the graces of God found in the beginning four verses. All of the things that he did for us, these precious promises, he tells us. And I'm going to always remind you that you are to be adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly love and love to the world. I'm not going to stop telling you about these things. And then I'm going to continually remind you of the benefits and the bad things that can happen to you in verses 8 and 9 if you do not do these things. And then in verse 10, what am I going to do? I'm going to tell you how important it is and remind you over and over again that you must be self-examined. You must examine yourself constantly, maybe not daily, but ask yourself if you're in the faith. Ask yourself if you are established in these present truths. Ask yourself if you are making your calling and election sure. These are things that we do. This is our sanctification. And if that's true, if you are joyfully choreographing these seven graces into your personalities, that is wonderful. Then ask yourself another question. Do they abound in me? Or can they abound more? I'm weak in this area. I need to work on that. I really messed up over here. I've repented of it. If you can say all that, that's very wonderful. Because what does he end with in verse 11? Because, says Peter, there is waiting for you an entrance into the heavenly kingdom itself. Those are the 11 verses that he gives us. So he says, I'm not going to stop talking about this ever. And even when I'm dead, I'm going to still talk about it because I'm going to write you this letter. It's going to be in the inspired word of God, and all Christians are going to be able to read my words by the Holy Spirit until the world ends. So I just want to focus on Peter now. I want to focus on an early part of Peter's life for a while, in the time that we have left. How do we develop these graces into our lives is really the question. It's not like studying at your desk with a little light there and you're memorizing everything and then you take the text the next morning at school. That's not what we're talking about here. The first thing we do is determine never to do any of these things on our own strength. Never, ever, ever try to do anything on your own strength. We must seek the Lord in all that we do. We must make sure that God is in it, that we are understanding that we can't do anything. We can't take our next breath without the guidance and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must recognize that God is intimately involved in your life and mine. We say he's sovereign. Well, then let's really put that to the test. Do we truly believe that God is sovereign? He is. Look at the great trial of Job. The first couple of chapters are astoundingly shocking. We can pull back the curtains itself and see that God is talking with Satan, and he knows what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy Job's life. So God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" What does Satan see? He goes, it's not fair. You built a hedge about him. I can't touch him. He said, do anything you want to do to him. I'll let you. He did it. Whatever Satan did to Job, it was because God gave him permission to do it. Whatever Satan does to you, Whatever trials go in your life, God's given him permission. He has no power over you at all. But God does. We have to understand the absolute authority and sovereignty of God, not because it's ominous, but because he loves us. Job was God's servant, and he did that for Job's good. So I'll make a controversial statement, and I think it's true. Christian experience and maturity does not come from reading your Bibles. How can I say that? Well, it starts there. Without biblical knowledge, without biblical doctrine, we won't know how to work through our trials. We won't know how to live our lives as Christians. But our experience does not come from reading the Bible. Knowledge, biblical knowledge, is the foundation of our Christian walk. It's so very important that we read our Bibles, that we wake up in the mornings and really want to read our Bibles and feed off of the Word of God. It's our daily bread. It's our life force. Without it, we die. But that is not enough. We need more. And God knows what we need. Our growth in graces comes through trials of the faith. And trials of the faith do not come from us. They come to us. And yet most of the time our trials of the faith are because of us. Because of our sin and iniquities. No? I'm going to move on. Okay. So who better than Peter to explain this to us? I don't think there's really anybody that could have. Job did. But Peter explaining it to us in the context of our Christian experience. Peter, no doubt, reminded himself, I think, throughout his pilgrimage, how easily and deliberately we can find ourselves falling away from our Lord. It's so easy, is it not, to forget all these things and just take the day off, and the next thing you know, you find yourself in quite the trouble. How quickly, think about it, we can find ourselves desperate, in trouble, and falling into sin. That is very probably, I think, what happened to Peter. It's the reason he reminded us of these precious faith and promises. He so desired to not want any of his disciples, any of his congregation, to fall into the sin that he had fell into early on in his life. During our Lord's earthly ministry, Peter and the disciples were told many times over that Jesus came here to die, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be persecuted and tortured and killed by the chief priests and scribes in Jerusalem. Well, they did not believe him. They could not believe him. They would not believe him. And I don't want to get into the reasons why. We want to move on, but this was a great crisis for them. It was a great stumbling block for them that the Messiah had come, and yet he had come to die. It was contrary to everything that they believed about the coming Messiah. But the night of his arrest, before his arrest, he spent the evening with his disciples at the Last Supper and the First Supper, and he spent most of the evening encouraging them and preparing them for the great crisis of faith, of their faith. The greatest crisis of their faith was going to happen that night. And so we spent, if you look at John chapter 14 through 17, that's all an encouragement. It's all so they could be prepared for the coming crisis of the arrest of their Lord. So he specifically told Peter that night that the great trial that would overtake him was coming, and it was going to come that evening itself, and that Peter would betray his Savior. So I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22, and I want to read verses 31 through 34. Again, this trial was from Satan. Satan did this, and yet it was only given to Satan by the permission of God himself. Look at these first words in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Satan asked me permission to do this, and I've granted him permission, that he may sift you as wheat. The word is plural also. He was talking about all the disciples. Satan wanted all of them. He said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he says, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. So that night at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was indeed betrayed by Judas Iscariot and was arrested by the temple guards. And what happened? The disciples scattered. Peter stayed behind and followed the Lord, his Lord, our Lord, to the high priest Annas' home. Why? Why would Peter do that? Well, because he needed to prove that he wasn't going to deny his Lord. He needed to prove that Jesus, the Son of God, his Lord, was wrong. He needed to prove that he would no way desert his master. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die for you. There is no way you're right on this one. I know I can do it. Well, Peter's fall was sudden, and Peter's fall was severe. Well, because he attempted to do all this on his own strength. He had no desire. He had no ability at that point in his pride to seek the Lord, to ask the Lord to help him through this, to guide him. It was all on Peter's strength. He was spiritually ill-prepared, sitting at the feet of Jesus for 3 years, sitting at the feet of Jesus all evening, and he falls. Not a fatal fall, but it was a very big fall. And so you see why Peter's telling us he has to constantly remind us. Even the disciples, while sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, literally scattered in fear in a moment's notice. Even after Jesus told them they were going to do it. So let's see what happens next. Luke chapter 22, look over to, I'm not going to read it all, but the story is basically verses, it's the whole chapter, but let's start in verse 50. He is in the this open area, this courtyard. There's a fire there. He watches Jesus. He can see Jesus being examined, tortured, and people say, you're one of him. No, I'm not him. The second time, you're one of him. No, I'm not here. Him. Look at verse 59. We'll read through verse 62. And about the space of one hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So Peter wept bitterly. That is a very good thing. It's a wonderful thing when a Christian falls and then weeps bitterly. Because it reveals that Peter, by the grace of God, was going to stay under this trial. He was not going to escape the trial. He was not going to run away and quit Christianity and go back to the fishing business and act like none of this happened. It's all a dream. My master's going to die, and I just made a fool out of myself, and I'm walking. I'm done. Christians don't do that. He stayed under the trial. He worked through the trial. We have no record of what he did. We have no record of how depressed he got over the next few days, especially after the crucifixion. What must it have been like in Peter's mind until he saw his Lord after the resurrection? But he was going to stay with it. He was going to persevere through this very, very tough trial. And so what did he remember? I know he did. Jesus says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Jesus knew, because he had prayed for him, and that you're not going to fall. You're not going to have this fatal fall. He says, I'm going to pray for you. And when you're converted, I want you to strengthen the brethren. When you get to the other side of this trial, when you swim to the other side of these deep waters, encourage others. Tell them that the Lord is good and that I'm okay now. I've got to live with what I did, but God has forgiven me. So after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, after he went into heaven, after he stayed on earth and revealed himself to all these different people and saw Peter and John and James and the disciples, after his ascension into heaven, Peter was recovered from this sin completely because God had forgiven him. And the Bible tells us that not many days after was the Feast of Pentecost. Well, that's wonderful because they needed a preacher to preach the gospel to thousands and thousands of people where 3,000 men were going to be saved that day. And who did the Holy Spirit pick? Well, the Holy Spirit picked Peter, unworthy Peter. Why? Because of the love and forgiving mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went through this horrible fall, and about 40, 45 days later, maybe a little longer than that, he's the guy that God picked to preach this great message at Pentecost. And then what do we see? We fast forward 35 years later, some 35 years later. Peter was still strengthening the brethren. And he's still strengthening us. Why would he do that? Because he dearly loved them. He dearly loved them in the faith. Yes, Peter wept bitterly that night. But it was necessary that he patiently persevered under that horrible, grievous trial to become the Christian he became 35 years later. That's what God is doing in our trials. He is conforming us to his image. He is making us become more partakers of the divine nature. He is enabling us to be better than we once were yesterday in order for us to minister to others as we get older. That is the beauty of the grace of God and sanctifying grace. So I'll close here in a few minutes. When we speak of the great doctrines of perseverance of the saints, the first thing that comes to our mind, I think, is that we think of it in terms of once saved, always saved, or persevere to the end, or safe in the hands of our Father. He will never let us go. That's how we usually think of perseverance in the saints, and I think that's fine. There's nothing wrong with seeing it in terms of the big picture. But the question we must ask ourselves is, what are we persevering under? If we're persevering in grace, what does that mean? Well, a true believer must recognize the trial God has placed him. And he must stay under that trial. He must persevere under the trial in order to learn. We must have patience in trials. We must sit under it and learn of God from these most horrible things. Sometimes they're not that bad. Sometimes they're easy. And sometimes they're very hard. Sometimes God gives very young Christians extremely tough trials. Sometimes you don't get a tough trial until you get older in the faith. So you never know how God's going to deal with you. You would think that he would start everybody off easy and that they would grow. And as they grow, the trials get harder. It's not necessarily true. There's a lot of Christians that have extremely difficult trials going on in their lives, and they haven't been Christians that long. But God, in all wise knowledge and providence, knows what he's doing. So let us never try to find a way out. Let us never try to work an angle out in our own strength to get out from under it. Be patient. Wait. Wait upon the Lord. Pray. Trust him. Peter began his trial with this most encouraging reaction, I think. He wept bitterly. He just broke down and cried. Do you know our Lord actually turned and looked at Peter when the cock crew? Can you imagine? So you might ask yourself this. I don't agree with you. I think the Peter trial started when he forsook his Lord, when he said that he didn't know his Lord. Now, that is when Peter sinned. It's not when the trial started. Peter sinned when he did that. The trial began when he wept bitterly. And that's the difference. He immediately stayed under the situation. It was all his fault. And you say, no, the devil did it. God gave permission. No, Peter's sin did it. My sin did it. Your sin did it. And Peter wept bitterly, and thus began the great trial of Peter's faith. So at the end of his pilgrimage, the end of a long, wonderful life, one of the chosen 12 to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter well understood the beauty and necessities of trials of faith. He understood that they came from his loving heavenly Father, that they were for his good, that it was all his fault, and yet God was so gracious and loving towards him that he guided him through the whole thing. Do we have time for... I can get through this. I want to read another passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Very simply. Look what he says. Look at his encouraging words to his people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. He said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So what do we say? Well, all that we can say together is, beloved brothers and sisters, remember all of the things that are found in verses 1 through 11. Because that's all that Peter is doing here. Be firmly established in these things, what God has done for you, what you are to be doing, how you are to be living. Place all your care in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not do anything in your own devices. Do not lean on your own understanding, the Bible tells us. Take comfort in the trials that come upon you, because they are comes from the loving hand of your Father, and he knows what's best for you. Rest in the love of God. Rest in his care for you. Remember that God has designed each trial specifically for you. Every person in this room who is a true believer has been fitted to the trials in his life by the Holy Spirit himself in order for you to grow in grace, in knowledge, in virtue, in patience, and in love, and all the others, of course, too. These are your trials of faith. Only you know what they are. Maybe others do too, but that's not my point here. So we must begin to see that they are more precious than gold themselves, Peter tells us. Our trials are more precious than all the riches of the world, even though you may be tried with fire. It's not pleasant, is it, to be melted down by fire and reformed by the Holy Spirit? That hurts. So may each of us be able to say at the end of his life, as Paul did to Timothy, I think it was Timothy, He said, "For I am now ready to be offered." He was going to die. He's in prison. Second imprisonment. It's probably about 63, I think. 63 AD. He's going to die within a year, I guess. He said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and at the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." This is the life of a believer. No one's exempt from any of this, and hopefully nobody wants to be exempt from these things. The blessings of God come positively, and they must come negatively. They must come in the form of trials. Recognize the trial. Know that it's a trial. Stay under the trial. Be patient in the trial. And trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And use wisdom in dealing with all the things that come upon you. Seek Him. Ask Him for help. Tell Him it's too hard. And don't stop praying until you have peace of mind about it. So that's our introduction to verses 12 through 15. And God willing, we'll continue on this study next week. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us again. We thank You for Your great blessings of gathering us together under Your word. May You bless us in the following service. May the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified in that service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.